Going to read from Ezra chapter 5. I'm going to read one verse today, so you can pat me on the back later when I am. Now Haggai. Remember, at the beginning we had Llewellyn read a long portion of Haggai, of chapter 1. But Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah when they were back there really trying to build that wall. Everybody came back from Babylon. 500 or 50,000 of them came back, and they were building the temple, or trying to build. They haven't got to the temple yet. Doing the walls, doing the altar, trying to get those things constructed. But it says, now Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the prophet. So there you go. Two men hearing the word of God, sharing the word of God, working side by side to do that. They prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem, who came back from Babylon, in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Well, I guess I'm reading two verses, sorry. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So, right away we see there's a direct correlation between the word of God and the work of God. They heard the word of God, they obeyed the word of God, and then they worked for God to do His will. There's a few famous lines from Star Trek that we can always remember. And there's first one, I can't hold it, Captain, the ship is breaking up. And then there's Spock's famous line, as Llewellyn just quoted, live long and prosper. And of course there's, beam me up, Scotty. And so, I don't know, why were they all Irish on that Star Trek? I don't understand. But I was reminded of another line from Star Trek. And it happens from the first verse of the book of Haggai. It reads, in the second month of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. And you said, what does that have to do with Star Trek? Well, remember, at the beginning of every episode of Star Trek, they'll go, Stardate, blah, blah, blah. This is the time it happened. This is where they're at. This is the galaxy they're in. It's the same thing here. They're telling the date. They're telling them what they're doing. You see, the captain of Star Trek Enterprise would always say something like this. Yeah. Stardate. The point I'm trying to make is that whether you're on an expedition to discover a waterway to the Pacific Ocean. Remember Lewis and Clark? They had a journal they always wrote in about where they were, what the landscape was like. So whether they were out there and trying to find a waterway to the Pacific Ocean, whether they're into the deep spaces of the galaxies. Why am I getting feedback here? I don't know. And when you receive a word of the living God, it's pretty much mandatory that we should take note of the time and the place, just like they did in Star Trek. Now, what's interesting thing about the recorded date in Haggai is that when we translate it from the Hebrew calendar to the Julian calendar, which we use today, it turns out that that date that he spoke about was August 29th, 520 B.C. August 29th, 520 B.C. We can figure out to the very day when God spoke to the prophet Haggai 2,540 years ago from this date. That's surprising, isn't it? Because I can't remember what I did yesterday, unless I write it down. Fortunately for us, we have the words of God and the times He spoke through Haggai, because the editor of the book of Haggai was inspired by God to do just that. Another thing that is quite interesting about God's word recorded in Haggai is that they are the first prophetic words of God since the people returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. The prophets Daniel and Ezekiel were had spoken while they were in exile in Babylon. But they had spoken from the land of captivity. This is God speaking to His people now that they've returned to Jerusalem. And it's also interesting to note that the book of Haggai recorded a total of five messages to the people of Israel through the prophet, and each was given a specific date. And I just told you about the first one. August 29th, 520 B.C. The next one came Get this one. The next one came on September 21st. That's my birthday, by the way. September 21st, but this was 520 B.C. The next one came on October 17th of 520. Now, they say it differently in the Bible. They say, like, the 21st day of the seventh month. Or they say the 24th day of the ninth month, which, in fact, would be December 18th. So there's a couple messages given on December 18th of 520 B.C. So looking at these dates right away, we readily see that Haggai's ministry as a prophet was quite short. It only lasts 4 months, according to the scriptural record. And after proclaiming God's messages, the prophet exits the world stage. We never hear from him again in the Bible, at least as recorded as relaying the word of God to the people of Israel. Haggai's ministry as a prophet lasted a total of about 4 months, September through December, about the same time the season we're going to be entering in about a month from now, in the beginning of fall through the winter. As a matter of fact, on October 17th of this year, it will mark 2,540 years ago when God gave his third message to Israel through Haggai. And what did God say? He said he gave the message to encourage his people. It was a message of encouragement. Take a look around you. Though things aren't as you had hoped, don't give up. This is the actual message God gave through Haggai to the people. Be strong and work, for I am with you. I cannot and will not break my promise. My spirit remains with you. Don't be afraid. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord. He says all the resources you need are at your disposal because they're at my disposal and I am the owner of it all. I want to discuss the meaning of Haggai's third message, but for now, suffice it to say that Haggai was called by God to rouse the people of God to return to the job that they had abandoned 16 years ago. Remember last Sunday, if you were here, we talked about the fact that they had stopped the work on the temple. It came to a screeching halt because of the opposition of the surrounding nations. And it was going to take more than some motivational speech to get these people back to doing God's will. It was going to take a change of heart. And the only way we're going to have a change of heart is if we listen to and embrace the Word of God. That's the power in God's Word. So the amazing thing is that despite the brevity of Haggai's prophetic ministry, his message was extremely effective, wasn't it? Because it says in Ezra chapter 5, 1 and 2, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, both of them, talks about their descendants here, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God who was over them. And it said this, then Zerubbabel and Jeshua set to work to rebuild the house of God, and the prophets were with them, helping them. They heard the word of God, and then they began to work. Do you realize what is happening here? This is every prophet's and preacher's dream, right there in those words. God spoke, and the people responded. A revival was happening in the midst of the people of Israel. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that awesome? A manifestation of God's Spirit among his people. That is what revival is all about. The manifestation of God's Spirit among his people. In our society, when it seems like everyone wants to be entertained, they have this hunger for the supernatural. They want to see the supernatural. And the church is no different. We want to see the supernatural. And sometimes, though, we think a revival has to come complete with all the bells and whistles. That people start speaking in strange languages, or other people start falling into a trance, or some people are healed miraculously. And these things could happen. But even if they do, they are a distant second to the most important thing that can happen in a revival, and that is that the people of God, the children of God, begin to have holy living and obedience to God. That is the key fundamental thing of a revival. That people start living holy lives. They start becoming obedient to God's word. Now, here's a recap of the things that led up to the spiritual revival. First, the king of Persia operated in King Cyrus, king of Persia. God operated in his life and allowed all the people, or many of the people of the Jews, to go back to their homeland. That was in 538 B.C. Okay, now, that's a flashback, right? Because we're just talking about 520 B.C. Now that's 538 B.C. So in 537 B.C., 50,000 people from Babylon, or they were Israelites that had been transported to Babylon, taken captive, they got to go back. 50,000, which actually was a small percentage of the Jews. That's why it's, you know, it's really seen as a remnant. Now to us, 50,000, that seems like quite a bit, but the percentage-wise, it's not a lot. And upon their arrival, they started with great momentum, didn't they? They found themselves rebuilding the altar. They were sacrificing offerings to the Lord as had been done when the glorious temple had been built before. They were reinstituting some of the feasts that that the Jewish faithful had done to worship the Lord. They were doing that stuff. But now the year is 520. 16 years have passed since they had finished the altar. They celebrated the feast of the booths. But the temple was still in ruins. All the excitement and enthusiasm, it gave away to fear and apathy and discouragement. And the people who were so sure that God was with them at the beginning, now they were stuck in a spiritual rut. True, part of that was due to the foreign oppression going on, the opposition. That's partially to blame for the non-productivity of God's people. But that doesn't tell the whole story. It's easy to want to blame, what's going on out there as why things aren't the way we want them. You see, one of the dangers of reading a story like this one in Haggai is that we may be tempted to stay on the surface and fail to dig down and ascertain the deeper truth. The actual building of the temple, or the lack thereof, is simply a metaphor for the broader principle of doing God's work in whatever form it comes in. To simply conclude that the people of Judah, or for us today, have adequately responded after they have built some nice structure. For example, we did it. Pat ourselves on the back. We fixed the steeple. Look how nice that steeple looks. That is not the adequate response God wants. That's part of it. But if we just stop there and say, hey, look at our nice steeple now, we've sadly missed the point. According to the prophet Haggai, God is calling the people of Israel and us to a renewed commitment to work for Him. But in order for this to take place, as I said before, there needs to be a revival. And he begins by saying, we must give careful thought to our ways. He says that more than once in the first chapter of Haggai. We must give careful thought to our ways. If we do so, then God's Spirit, which will come to humble us, when we read God's Word and it interacts with God's Spirit in our lives, it brings humility to us and allows us to be teachable. And that is the beginning of personal revival. And that is only engineered by God Himself. Without being challenged, without being confronted by God's holy word, our lives will remain like the temple that lays in ruins. It will remain dilapidated. It will remain in an unrepaired state. But God, if He is our chief engineer in our lives, He can once again set His hands upon us to work in us. And we can have the faith knowing, it says in the Scripture, He who began a good work in us will continue it till its completion. So here's what God, through the prophet Haggai, said to the people of God. First he says, set aside our excuses. Don't keep going back to the excuses. Number two, reset our priorities. Get involved in God's work. And receive God's enablement. Well, let's look at the first condition, letting go of our excuses. Notice that God calls the people of Israel. You know when God is mad at you or angry at you when He says, these people. He doesn't claim the people anymore. God calls the people of Israel. He says, these people say the time has not yet come from the Lord, for the Lord's house to be built. How odd that God should refer to his people using the distant form of these people. Even in Egypt, the people of God were known as his people. But clearly there's a gap that has widened here between the people and God. And it has widened because God expected certain standards for these people to live by and the work to be done. But God's displeasure here is evident. So he calls them these people. The primary cause of the distance that had come between the people and their God was that they had an excuse that the time had not yet come to work on God's temple. This excuse was, in effect, a roundabout way to blame God for the way things had turned out. The people seem to be saying that if God wants this house built, then he should have made us, well, he should have given us more talent. He should have given us more resources. He should have done all these things, and then we could have done it. But he didn't come through for us, and so we want to blame him. How quick we are as human beings to find excuses to blame God when we haven't done his work. And it's our fault, but we still blame God. Often our excuses are mere pretext for our laziness or our selfish investment of time on our own projects. We can never let time be our excuse when it comes to doing the will of God. One famous preacher said it this way. He said, "For he who wills to do right, the time is always present." In other words, I'm going to do right, but I'll do it tomorrow. No, when we want to do right before the Lord, we do it now. The second condition, resetting of our priorities. God's response to the exile's pitiful excuse argument. He's very swift and direct with this. He says, "Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins, while my house lies?" Your priorities are messed up. God's work in rebuilding his house ought to have priority over the work on their own houses, even as it must take priority in our work today. The religious condition of a person's heart could be directly gauged by the attitude of working on God's house. In that sense, the building of the temple was actually a barometer of the people's spiritual condition. Because the temple wasn't being built, it directly correlates to the fact that they weren't letting God work in their own hearts. How could they call God Lord when they neglected to do what was commanded? The people needed spiritual revival. Haggai says, consider your ways. Haggai was pointing to the people's desperate need to examine their own personal hearts, to search out the direction in their lives. If God's work is not at the top of our list of priorities, then how do we know we haven't fallen seriously into idolatry? If our priorities isn't God and his work, then what is it? Then it has to be idolatry, doesn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. So if God isn't before you, then you are an adulterer. Idolater. Not adulterer. Whoa, I messed that one up. Idolater. Now verse 6 really starts getting personal. You have planted much. You have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in them. In other words, your efforts. There's a striving there, your efforts. But it's not combined with faith in God. Remember, God spoke these words 2,540 years ago. And they ring true to us today. The principle here is that there's a direct correlation between the productivity of the land and God's people's spiritual condition. You know, all we have to do is turn back into the book of Genesis and see how Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. The land was cursed at that time. Third, get involved in God's work. You know, the response God wanted from his people was to go up into the mountains, cut down timber, begin to build. The fact that the people were commanded to cut down timber, that raises the question. What happened to all the timber and the cedar that they cut earlier, 16 years earlier? What happened to that? Well, I can tell you what happened to it. They used it on their own houses. They didn't use it on what they were supposed to. Well, okay, now I got to tell you a story. Okay, I lived in Anaconda, Montana. It's called a company town, is what it was. All the houses are really close together, and a family would move in, and then they would have a family, and then the sons and daughters would move right next to them, and they all worked at the same place. They'd all go down, and they worked at the copper mining smelter. All the copper from Butte, Montana, was put on rail and sent up to Anaconda, Montana, which they had a good amount of water, and they needed water, a lot of water for smelting process. And so there's a huge Anaconda Copper Company, had the smelter operation there, and it went for 100 years until about the late 1970s. They finally shut the operation down. It was sold to another company, and I don't know why they would buy it, but it must have been some kind of tax write-off or something. But anyway, through that whole time, for 100 years, and you could still talk to the people today, they prided themselves in the fact that they took a lot of stuff while they were working for Anaconda Company, and they took that stuff home and built their house. They joke about it to this day. Yeah, it was their way to get back at the company. You know, the company was, you know, there's a company town, right? So you had to buy from the company store, and you know, you got your wages, but then you spent it all the way home. You get on the little mass transit. It's amazing. In Anaconda, think about this. Way back 100 years ago, they had like a light rail sort of thing that helped people get home from the smelting. And anyway, they would, you know, spend all their money at the bars or whatever else they did in the company store and the food and all that. So one of the things they prided themselves on was the fact that they built their home one piece at a time by taking it home in their lunchbox because they were sneaking it out. That's Anaconda for you. That's why I moved out of there. I couldn't take that anymore. That was just too hard for me. But these folks were commanded to cut down the cedar logs, and they cut them down 16 years earlier in Lebanon. What did they do? Did they rot? No. Those became their paneled houses. Now, the text never says that the people repented, but their actions speak for themselves. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord. The people demonstrated by their actions that they had turned from their apathetic and sinful ways and wanted to do God's work. So when we confess our sins, there's more than, yeah, there's a confession. That's part of it. But there's also acting in a way that demonstrates our repentance. It's extremely important to note that the purpose of obedience of these folks, it wasn't merely to build a house or to build a temple of God. It was first and last to bring pleasure to God and glorify Him. As it says in verse 8, God wants the people to be obedient so He may take pleasure in it and be glorified. God takes pleasure in our obedience. Glory is given to His name when His people do what God tells them to do. And this pleasure does not necessarily come from a building project. It comes from people's attitudes and the conditions of their heart while they are working on the buildings. Let us never forget the chief end of man. If you go to the Presbyterian, I don't know what they call it, the catechism or something, the chief end of man is not so much to build temples or to carry out external works of righteousness. It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Finally, receive God's enablement. Verse 13 through 15 of Haggai, message given on September 21st, my birthday. I would like to throw that in there. I am with you always, says the Lord. I'm glad that's connected with my birthday. I came out, I am with you always, God says. Isn't it true that when we take one step toward the Lord, He gives us the ability to complete the task He sets before us? We move one step toward Him in faith, and He gives us the wonderful promise of His presence. God's promise to be with us occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. It's too bad sometimes that we've ruined our English language with things, you know, that kind of water down important statements like, I am with you always. A lot of times we'll say, yes, I'm with you. Or, oh, how about this one? I'm behind you. But we never say how far behind we are, that version. When God promised that He is with us, He means it. In fact, His presence is so real that, well, that He is with us when we serve Him. It's not a solo performance by us, but a team effort with God. The strong Son of God stands alongside us whenever we teach, whenever we sing, whenever we preach, whenever we go and do whatever we have to do Monday through Friday. The assurance to the returned exiles, God promises that. I will be with you. He promises that for us today. Well, let me summarize real quick here. God sparked a revival among the remnant, didn't He? And He pulled them out of what I would call spiritual malaise, kind of that going through the motions. He's going to do that for us as well. Let's thank Him for that right now as I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, 2 Peter 1:19 says that Your Word, through Your prophets, it's like a light shining in a dark place. And we would do well to pay attention to it so that we can attain, that we can embrace, that we can live out the truth of Your glory. Not only to live it out, but have the truth transform us into the likeness of Your Son in thought and word and deed. We confess that we often love the darkness more than Your Word. Because the darkness, it promises instant gratification. It feeds our flesh. Help us to see that this is vain, leads our lives to a dead end. Help us to see and follow, as Peter said, the bright morning star that is Your Son. We would follow Him presently and into the future all the way to heaven. By grace, we can do it. Thank You. Amen.